So this morning we're still in John chapter 3. We're going to finish up John chapter 3 this morning. And I want to start this sermon by letting y'all know that there are too many Johns in this passage. Because we're going to talk about John the baptizer, and we're going to talk about John, the guy who wrote it. So if you hear me say one or the other, just know that instead of saying John 1 and John 2, maybe I should have just numbered them. But John the baptizer last week ended his response to his disciples by saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, it's all about Jesus. No matter what, it's all about Jesus. John understood that. He knew that it was not about him, it was about Jesus. So Jesus had to increase and John had to decrease. And we are to have that same attitude today. But we're not told how his disciples responded. Did they understand it now and recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who should be followed? Did they celebrate along with John the Baptizer about Jesus' ministry growing? Or did they continue their jealousy and envy toward Jesus and his ministry? We're not told how they responded. And this is on purpose because John, the author of this gospel, is now commenting, giving us and all those who would read what he wrote, the choice. Are you going to follow Jesus or are you going to follow someone else? John the Baptizer gave us the example to follow, right? It's not about me, it's about him. And I'm telling you that it's not about me, it's about him. And he wanted his disciples to leave, and he was rejoicing that people were leaving him and following Jesus. Now John, the author of this gospel, nails the point down even further of why we should choose Jesus. So let's look at our passage together and see what John says. If you are able, I ask that you please stand to honor the reading of God's word. We're going to start in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Thank you. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look now at your word, I pray that you would speak through your Holy Spirit, through your holy word. And God, we know the promise of your word is that it will not return void. So God, I pray that anything that is distracting us, any spirit that is trying to keep us from hearing and listening, God, we cast all of that out. We don't want any of that here. We just want to hear from you and from your Spirit. God, anything that I may say or do that is distracting, I pray that you would stop it, Lord. And that only what is said and done would be what you would have said and done. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Our passage begins, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Well, in John chapter 3, we've already seen this phrase, from above, right? It was the first thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, unless one is born from above, or born again, but born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus later said in that conversation with Nicodemus that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You see, Jesus is not from here. He may have been born in a stable in Bethlehem, but he existed long before. Jesus is not from the earth, but from heaven. And one who is from above must be above all. You see, his origin is eternal. He has always existed. Therefore, he is above all. The one who is of the earth, who in this particular case is John the Baptizer, cannot have preeminence over the one who has come from heaven. So if there's one who's come from heaven, then he is above the one who is from the earth. This is why John the Baptizer must decrease. And when it says that he is from the earth, this is not a derogatory term. It's not saying anything negative in the sense of like the word world. All right, when John talks about in this gospel and in his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, when he talks about the world, it's the evil spirit of the world, right? That's not what he's saying here. The point is simply to show that the earth is subordinate to heaven, both in origin and type. So if Jesus is from heaven and has come to earth, he obviously is above the one who is from earth. Because that which is earthly is finite and limited. So as much as it appeared on the surface that Jesus and John the Baptizer were similar, John, the author of this gospel, continues the thought, proving that they are quite the opposite. See how it gets confusing? There's too many Johns. John may have been a prophet, but he was only a human being. Jesus was the Son of God come down from heaven. Therefore, Jesus is supreme. Nothing and no one is greater than Jesus. He has authority over all things. Everything's been put under his rule and his control, and all of creation exists to serve Jesus. Every atom in this universe was created to fulfill his purpose. So Jesus is supreme over all things, including our life to talk about, but it's not so easy to accept. And that's why you see most of the times when Jesus is mentioned as coming from heaven, it's exposing the hypocrisy of the religious establishment, that they are trusting prophets, they are trusting the one who's come from earth, even though they are delivering the words of God, but yet they refuse to listen to the one who has come from above. So they're saying, we trust God, we want to live for God, we want to do what God wants us to do. And Jesus is like, I am from God. And they're like, but you're not the prophets. Jesus is better and greater. He came from God. He is God himself. And therefore, Jesus is supreme. Our passage continues that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. See, everything Jesus said about God was firsthand knowledge. When the prophets spoke, they spoke the word that God gave them. When Jesus spoke, he spoke as God. First-hand knowledge. He didn't need to rely on someone else's information. He saw and experienced everything that he spoke about. So we can trust what he says about everything, because everything he says comes from God. So when Jesus speaks, the words Jesus speaks are God's words. See, the prophets all passed on God's words as it was variously given to them. At Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke in various ways at various times throughout the years through the prophets and all of this. But Jesus is God's word among us.
Amen.
Despite the fact that Jesus' testimony is clear and firsthand, John tells us, the writer of this gospel, John, tells us that no one receives his testimony. His testimony is most often rejected. John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But the good thing is the very next verse says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, there certainly was widespread opposition to Jesus, but in the midst of that opposition, there were those whose eyes and ears opened to see and hear the truth of Jesus' words, and they received his teaching. That's why he says here, when he says that no one receives his testimony, the very next verse he says, whoever receives his testimony. So not everyone is going to reject. Some will believe. By accepting Jesus' testimony as to what he has seen and what he has heard, the believer has certified that God is truthful. When it says that he sets his seal to this, in olden days, the way that you would know that something came from a certain person was they would fold their letter, they would take some melted wax and put it on the where the paper met the paper, and then they would stamp it with a seal. And as long as you got that letter, that seal was legit, it was real, you could tell it was from the person that sent it, and it was not broken, you knew that what was in that letter was from that person. So what he's saying here is that when you say that you believe that what Jesus says is true, you are saying, I believe it's true. And you're setting your seal to it. So it's not just that Jesus is truthful here, but notice what he says, whoever receives Jesus's testimony sets his seal to this. What? That God is true.
Amen.
See, Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. And the opposite is also true. To reject the testimony of Jesus is to reject God himself. 1 John 5:10 says it clearly. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar.
Amen.
Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So what John is saying there and here is that if you don't believe Jesus, you don't believe God. Because God has talked to us, testified about himself through his Son, Jesus. So if we don't believe Jesus, we are denying God himself and making God a liar. Since Jesus utters the words of God, we can know that he is absolutely trustworthy. And Jesus alone is uniquely qualified to speak for God. Because he is from above. Notice what is said next, though. It says, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. We need to be clear about what's happening here. The Father is giving the Spirit to the Son without measure. Now that's hard for me to understand in my finite mind, because this is one God and three persons. All three persons are involved in this verse. The Father is giving God the Father is giving God the Spirit to God the Son. I don't get that, but that's what's happening. In his humanity, God the Son is receiving the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Because he says, without measure. You see, in the Old Testament, when the Spirit was given, and the Spirit was given in the Old Testament, a person received enough of the Spirit for their required task. They're building the temple. God says, call for me this person and this person. Why? Because my Spirit has given them the gift of craftsmanship, of dealing with the colors that they made, royal blue and purple and red, all the colors that they made. They're good at what they do because my Spirit has rested upon them. But this is not true of Jesus. God gives him the Spirit without limit.
Amen.
Fully God, infinite in being, Jesus is able to receive the fullness of the Spirit because of his matchless capacity and utter holiness. No sin to grieve the Holy Spirit. No limited being to leave some remainder of the Spirit unaccommodated. Because he is the Word made flesh, he can receive the Spirit without measure. And here's another reason why that's so important for us, is because he can receive the Spirit in such a way. Ephesians 4:7 tells us, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So when we receive the Spirit, and later in Ephesians chapter 5, that he tells us to be filled with the Spirit, although we will never be filled to the extent that Jesus is, we receive what we receive of the Spirit out of the abundance of what the Father has given his Son. So since the Spirit has been received by Jesus without measure, guess what? He's got measureless Spirit to give everybody. Our passage ends, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, the whole of Scripture speaks to us of the love of God for his people. But so often we fix our attention to God's love for us that we forget that the ground of that love is the love that the Father has from eternity for his Son. You know why God loves us? Because God loved his Son. Because of his love for the Son, the Bible says he has placed all things into his Son's hands. We know this from Philippians chapter 2, right? That God has given him the name that is above all names, highly exalted him, far above all others in Ephesians chapter 1, right? Amen. Jesus has authority in this verse, or in these verses, in this context, over life and death, forgiveness and punishment, salvation and condemnation. Jesus has the power and authority to give eternal life. But as we've already learned in John chapter 3, he only does so for those who believe in him. Amen. But this verse adds something else to it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice what he says next, though. Whoever does not, it doesn't say believe,
does not.
Says obey. See, an essential element of believing Jesus is accepting his word, believing in his word, believing in who he is, and obeying him. We can't divorce obedience from belief. What we believe and how we live are intertwined. If we don't turn from our sin to obey Jesus, then we haven't put our faith in him. And this isn't to say that we're perfect, because nobody is perfect. But our desire is to live for Jesus. When we slip, when we fall, when we make mistakes, we admit it, we confess it, we turn from it, right? Because that's what our desire is, to be more like Christ, to live for him. So if we aren't turning from our sin, then we haven't put our faith in him, because true belief in Jesus is always accompanied by obedience to his word.
Amen.
When we place our faith in Jesus as Savior, we're putting ourselves under his authority as Lord. So according to this verse, verse 36, we either embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior, or the wrath of God remains on us. Now, I remember when I was sitting before my ordination council, and this is when you're being ordained as a pastor. You have a council that sits around of ordained pastors, and they're questioning you to make sure that you're not just trying to get into this for whatever reason. They want you to make sure you know what you're doing and what you're getting into, and know the Bible, and that your relationship with God is solid. And one of the questions that they asked me was, can you have Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord? And this is a common question today, and it's something that a lot of people want to be true, because a lot of people, the way I say it, is they want their get out of hell free card, but then they want to live however they want. So they say, here's what I got. I believe in Jesus. I said a prayer. I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to do whatever I want with the rest of my life. But my answer to that question came directly from God's word, a verse you've heard me say a lot of times. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so I'll take you back to grammar class back in the day. I know all of y'all I just messed up right there, all of y'all. All y'all use proper grammar, right? Now, we don't do grammar well. I didn't do grammar well. I still don't do grammar well. That's why I'm thankful for Editor and Word, because it tells me how not smart I am. But if then clauses. For the then part to be true, the if part has to be true. So for you to have Jesus as your Savior, you must believe with your heart and confess that what? Jesus is Lord. So to have Jesus as Savior, we must submit to Him as Lord. So what we see here in our passage is that whoever believes, truly believes, obeys. Again, not perfect. We're not perfect. If you hang out with me long enough, you'll realize how not perfect I am. But our desire is to be like Jesus. Our desire is to obey. And we are growing in that, right? Sanctification is not, well, I'm trying. No, we're actually making progress. We're seeing progress, even though we know we'll never be there. So if they don't obey what he says here, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. They don't believe. They may have professed, oh, yep, I believe that Jesus is the only way. I said a prayer. I even got dunked underwater. But if there's no heart life change, the Bible says they're not his. Amen. And in that case, the wrath of God remains on them. This is why John tells us in his letter, 1 John chapter 2, some of them went out from us. Why? Because they were never truly of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. From the moment we're born as sinners, as rebels against God, the wrath of God, the awesome and fearful justice of God on our sin is placed on us. But God, in His mercy, has given us a way of escape. So it's rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior, refusing to submit to His authority. We're ensuring that that wrath stays on us. Even though Jesus is over here saying, I've already paid that for you. I've already borne the wrath of God for you. But we reject Him so that wrath remains on us. In today's culture, it's very popular to hear people proclaim a God of love.
Come on now.
But less popular to hear them proclaim a God of wrath. Amen. But we cannot have the love of God without also having the wrath of God.
Amen.
The immeasurable love of God is a necessary response to the equally immeasurable wrath of God. The wrath of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is upon us from the time we are born. We are children of wrath, but God. God steps in and He says, this is how great my love is for you. So His great love is so great because His wrath is so great. So that's why we rejoice in God showing His love for the world by sending Jesus for us. Not to condemn us because we were already there. Not to put wrath upon us because we've already got it. But to say, hey, there's a way out of that condemnation. There's a way out of that eternal death. There's a way out of that wrath. And if we believe and submit, we are granted eternal life. And the thing I love about eternal life is eternal life has a future perspective. We're all aware of that, right?
Yes.
That when we die, or when Jesus comes back, if we're still alive when he does, we get to live forever with Jesus.
Yes.
That's eternal life.
Yes, God.
Living forever with Jesus. But eternal life also has a present perspective.
Amen.
Because the life that Jesus gives us makes a difference now.
Amen.
We're made alive in him immediately. And we can experience and enjoy true spiritual life right now because of what Jesus has done for us. So, why Jesus? He is supreme. He is the very Word of God. He is the authority over life and death. So, he must increase. We must choose him above all others, and we must make much of him because of who he is. So what does this mean for you in your life? Well, if you are a Christian, while you have the opportunity, you can make much of Jesus. Talk to others, urging them to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, accepting his great and eternal love because his wrath is real and coming. There's a way of escape. You can escape the wrath of God if you believe and submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you're not a Christian, while you have the opportunity, believe in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. As we've said, God's Word promises if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, any approach to God apart from Jesus is useless. God allows no one to come to him apart from his Son. So how can you respond this morning? Well, if you're a Christian, I want you to commit. Just share with at least one person this week. You don't have to have some huge list of people and try to overwhelm yourself. Just say, I'm going to share with one person. Pray for them. And then when you see them or you're around them, share with them. Turn your conversations toward Jesus and just tell them, hey, this is what God's done for me through his Son. He can do the same for you. So in a moment when we stand and sing, if you need to respond in that way to commit, then I want to ask you to just step out from your seat, come here to the altar and pray, committing to God that you're going to make much of him this week. If you're not a Christian, the way that you can respond this morning is by giving your life to Jesus. So in a moment when we stand and sing, I want you to just step out from your seat and come talk to me because I want to share with you the steps of giving your life to Jesus. I want to celebrate with you, pray with you. So however you need to respond, you do so in just a moment when we stand and sing. Let's pray. Father, as we move now into a time of response, I ask, God, that you would move, that your Holy Spirit would move. And not just that your Holy Spirit would move, but God, that we would be obedient. So Lord, I pray today that you would be honored and glorified by how we respond. Lord, if there's somebody here who needs you, I pray they would come to you as Savior and Lord today. Knowing that Jesus already made a way of escape. They don't have to bear the wrath. They don't have to stay in condemnation. They can come to you and be saved today. Lord, however we need to respond, I pray that we would do so now. As you move, in Jesus' name. Amen.